The Lord is good. It's good to be here tonight. I'm glad I'm here. I'm glad God is here. We could feel His presence. He's here. Oh, yes. Amen. He's here. And I know we're just still happy for our Passover service. And I know a lot of you that probably are online right now were sitting in these pews on Sunday. That was beautiful. That was really wonderful. We just, it was such a good time to be with everybody and to rejoice together in the Lord. And then I do want to thank God for, and all of you who helped me pray concerning Monday. As you know, it was the memorial service for Darlene Allen. And I must say, the Lord was merciful. He really helped us. It was just really something. I know I'd asked so many of you to help me pray about it, and I was really fighting that. I just thought, oh, Lord, I don't want to do this. And on and on. I was really fighting it, and just all at once, it was like the Lord said, hey, listen, there's going to be people out there who need to be saved. You're doing this to reach them. And you know what? Everything changed. My whole attitude and everything, it changed. And I had to say, oh, Lord, please forgive me. My attitude's been so wrong. And yes, I want to reach people. And that's what I've always wanted to do is to see people repent and turn their lives over to the Lord and have that new start in God. And, you know, it was really amazing. I got that desire to preach to pretty much a full house, a group of people who truly needed to give their lives to the Lord, I feel. And really, the Lord was there. He really was there. The songs were beautiful. You could feel the presence of the Lord. And honestly, He was there. He answered every prayer. I must say He did. And I just pray that people were touched and surrendered their lives to the Lord as a result of that teaching. The Lord is so good, and you know, it was easy because Darlene had been such an inspiration, so, you know, it wasn't like I didn't have that impetus to go, to help me, to encourage me, but God was good, so thank you, everybody. Praise the Lord for His mercy. Tim, I don't think I need this quite as high as you do. Is this better? Okay. Okay.
Put that there for now.
All right, wherever is fine, that's fine. Okay. Just have to get situated here a little bit. I don't know, these lights, I'll say. I was going to fight something, you know. Oh, praise the Lord. Oh, dear. Well, life down here isn't perfect, we know that. Praise the Lord. Okay. Well, with the Lord's help tonight, I know I've been in Colossians, the third chapter, and I had a bit to finish. And with His help, I'm going to finish that tonight. I've been calling this Risen with Christ. This would be part four. And, of course, the matter here is that if we be risen with Christ, then our whole life is going to change. We're going to be different. And I hope that these studies can help us to realize how our life is supposed to be when we've risen with Christ and we have that new life within us, when we've been born again of the water and of the Spirit. God does make us over again. He does change us. And to begin here, let me just briefly pray here, and then we're going to begin with the Scripture. Oh, Heavenly Father, again, I thank You for this opportunity. I thank You for Your word, Lord. It's precious, Lord, beyond word, Lord. We thank You for this word, Lord. It's our roadmap, and Lord, we wouldn't get to heaven without it. God, we just pray that You would help us, that You'd guide us, that You'd instruct us, Lord, that the words would flow here tonight, that You would inspire all of us, help us all to become more like You, Jesus. Oh, help us, Lord. You know everything about us. You know our needs. You know our desires, God. You know who we are. And I pray, oh, Lord, that we would all rise, oh, Lord, on that last day to be with You, Lord, that we would be filled with that Holy Spirit of God, Lord, that Holy Ghost, oh, Lord. And, Lord, that You would, oh, God, help us all to be on that right hand, oh, Lord, when we stand before Thee, Lord. We praise You, Lord, and ask that You'd be here, Lord. Anoint our ears, anoint our minds. Oh, God, give us, oh, Lord, that ability, oh, Lord, for without You we can do nothing. I praise You in Jesus' precious name. Let the devil be bound and have no, oh God, no control at all in this matter, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, I'm going to start by reading the very first verse of Colossians 3, and then I'm going to go from there, but I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I'm just going to go where I left off, I believe, last week. Okay, the first verse. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. And that's what we've been trying to emphasize here. If we have that new life with Christ, then we're going to seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Our world changes. This world is not our home. Our goals, our ambitions, everything changes when we are born again of the water and of the Spirit. So therefore, we are going to seek those things which are above. Praise the Lord. Okay, now, let's go to, I think I did read verse 17 last week, but let's just start with verse 17 and read the rest of the chapter, and then I'm going to go back and catch some things with the Lord's help here. Okay, verse 17, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Verse 18, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. 19. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Jesus, or the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Okay, I'm just... I think what I'm going to do, a lot of these scriptures parallel Ephesians, the sixth chapter, where it talks about wives and husbands, children and fathers. That does very much parallel Ephesians, the sixth chapter. Let's just look at that here. The first few verses here of Ephesians 6, they're very close. It does leave off with, the wives and husband. We're going to go back there and catch that. But let's start with the children here in verse 1 of Ephesians 6. It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. That's quite close. Here it says in all things back there in Colossians, but here it says in the Lord, for this is right. And then it continues. It has a bit more here in Ephesians. It says, honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. And that's very beautiful. And of course, that's from the scripture that we are to honor our father and mother. And the beautiful thing here is that it's the first commandment with promise. So how beautiful. So it's very reassuring if children do submit to their parents that there is a promise connected with it. And here's the promise. Verse 3, that it may be well with thee and thou mayest live long on the earth. So that's the promise that's connected to children honoring their father and their mother. And then it goes to say, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. And here, that's close to Colossians there. It says, fathers, provoke not your children to anger, but anger and wrath are very close. And then it says, lest they be discouraged in Colossians. And here in Ephesians, it says, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So it adds to that also, tells us how to raise our children, to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And that's the big clue here, the big key here. And then the servant part, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ. So it's telling us that whatsoever we do, that goes along with verse 23, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, not unto men, there in Colossians. And of course, otherwise it's quite close. And we know that I believe this would refer to not just being a servant in word, but any job that we take on, we do it as a service to others. And the thing is, we're actually doing it unto God. And so we do it heartily, and we remember that we're doing it for the sake of the kingdom of God. People are watching our conduct and watching how we do things, watching what we say and our attitude. Attitude is so important. So it says, as to the Lord and not unto man. And of course, we know that as children of God, we represent God. We're his ambassadors. You want to just briefly turn to 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, it tells us that we are his ambassadors, which is just an important thing here. The word isn't used very often in the scripture, but it's important here. It says in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. So the beautiful thing is we're representing the kingdom of God. We're his ambassador. If there is an ambassador sent to another country, if he's an American ambassador and he's sent to Kenya, say, he's representing the United States. He may be in a foreign land. He may be in Kenya, but he's representing the United States. So his conduct over there in that foreign land is going to reflect on the United States of America. So therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. So this is telling us that our conduct, what we say, what we do, how we address ourselves, how we think, all of that, we're representing God, his kingdom. And that's going to give people the impression that they need what God is like, what his kingdom is like, what his children are like. And you know, there's a lot of people that don't represent God very well at all and still call themselves Christians. But this is sad, because truly, we want to lift up Christ. We want the world to realize that there is a Savior, that there is a Savior who died for us. And if they don't see it through somebody, how are they going to know? So it's very important to represent the kingdom of God rightly and to live for God according to his dictates, his rules, his word, all of that. So in verse 23, here back in Colossians, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. I think that it just says a lot. And of course, the 17th verse here of this chapter says, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, again, whatsoever you do, and it also says to do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. So not only do we do it as unto the Lord, but we do it in his name too. And it's just giving thanks to God and the Father by him. So that's all reflected, our attitude. And with the Lord's help, we want to represent God. We want to do a good job as his ambassadors. And then verse 24 here in Colossians, it says, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Jesus. And there is a reward. At the end of the journey, there is a reward. If we serve the Lord rightfully, he's going to reward us accordingly. But on the other hand, look at verse 25. It says, but he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. So God is watching, and he knows. And when we stand before him, he's going to reward us or punish us accordingly. So let's do a good job in representing God's kingdom. Let's give our hearts totally to the Lord so we can be dedicated workers, so that we can submit our hearts to him, so we can show that we have truly risen with him and that we truly seek those things which are above. And of course, it says here, there's no respect of persons. That follows so well in Romans, the 2nd chapter. If you would turn to Romans, the 2nd chapter for a minute here. There's a couple places here that we could look. Let's look at verse 4 to start with here in Romans 2. It says, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasureth up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Okay, so it's talking about those who do not surrender their lives to the Lord, but live according to their own desires, despising, in other words, the riches of his goodness and forbearance, because it says that it's the goodness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. So, okay, this is those that despise that goodness. And then verse 6, who will render to every man according to his deeds. And then it goes on to explain it more. But if you look at verse 11, for there is no respect of persons with God. And then it explains in verse 12, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. So it's talking about two different dispensations of time here, the time period before the law and then the time period of the law, and people were going to be judged according to that period in that case. But now we know that we live in that period of grace where our Lord Jesus has come and brought forth a new covenant. And so now we would be judged according to that. But it states very clearly that there is no respect of persons with God. So he's not going to judge me differently than somebody else. You know, no matter what your position here on earth, it's not going to matter when you stand before God, because he's not going to have respect to any title or name or background or any of that. It's not going to be of consequence at all. So going back here to Colossians, the third chapter, the very last verse, but he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. So that all adds up to how God is going to judge, and he's going to be the righteous judge. He's the only one that ever could be the righteous judge. Only he knows all things. Only he knows the heart. You know, he's the only one who could ever make that righteous judgment and know exactly how everyone needs to receive a reward or punishment. Yeah. Praise the Lord. Okay, so that's the good news here from Colossians 3. But I'm going to go back now. I'm going to go back to a subject that's rather, I think, important for these days. We live in a very serious time when so many things have gone awry. I'm also proofreading the May newsletter at this point, and I haven't made it through it once yet, but Sam, I did get this far, and I noted that he made this reference here, and I just want to share it here. He's talking about the internet here in his newsletter that he has just written, and he's talking about how rampant pornography is. And this is really something. He said 12% of all websites provide some kind of explicit adult content. 12%. And he also states in this newsletter that 1/4 of all internet searches are dealing with pornography. That's pretty terrible. 25% of all internet searches pertain to pornography. And then he also writes that 35% of all downloads are related to pornography. So what are people watching? This is pretty, pretty serious. And then he talks about a 2006 survey, and this is so sad. He said there were people that identified themselves as Christians. They called themselves Christians on the newsletter, but 50% of them that said they were Christians admitted on this survey, this is men, 50% of the men that were surveyed said that they had some pornography observance there from the internet, that they had engaged in it one way or the other from the internet. And 20% of all women that called themselves Christian admitted to viewing pornography. This is a shame. This is a disgrace. And this all tells a story that's not good in our land. We live in a really serious time. Things have changed drastically. I think through the years, there's been so many things that led us down this road. I know, I think the world wars had a terrible impact upon family life. I see that women, well, the men went to war and the women went to work. And I don't think women ever quite recovered from that. They literally started wearing pants and they started acting like men. And I think this has changed our society. I think this has made a tremendous impact for the worse upon the families in America. Men or women started doing those jobs and giving orders and directing things, and you know, it just changed everything, I truly feel. And so that has had an adverse impact, I believe, upon our society, upon our world. And I think another thing that's been extremely detrimental is television. I do recall just many years ago, I was a university student at the moment, and I was sitting in a lecture hall, an art history class, and the professor made a comment, and this was really amazing, and I know my pastor shared this many times too. He said that the next generation would reflect what people were currently watching on TV or seeing in the movies. Whatever the media presented, that's how the next generation would be. Well, when I was that age, there were some pretty wicked things on television. Even back then, the soap operas and so were pretty bad. You know, they were showing a lot of things. And sure enough, I do believe the next generation was just like that. And now I haven't seen television for quite a while, but I just have a feeling that it hasn't improved and that it's way worse. And I am quite sure that homosexuality is really glorified and all. So I doubt that television has, I know it hasn't improved. I know it's way worse. But anyway, that would reflect upon how the next generation would be if the Lord doesn't come. You know, in other words, society is going to go downhill faster and faster. And I think television has made a terrible impact upon the way people think and the way they act and what they do. And I think that I just was so thankful that that art history professor had that insight to say that comment, you know, reflecting upon the next generation. So I think this has been just a terrible impact on our society and has changed a lot. The way people are and reflects upon our own society. Okay. I want to go back here to Colossians here. I'm going to just go on to the 18th and 19th verses here just for a minute here. It says, verse 18, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as is fit in the Lord. And the next verse, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Okay, I think this is, there's a couple verbs here that I just want everybody to see. And I think maybe these two verbs maybe explain maybe some basic things that are often missing in marriages. It says, for wives, it says submit. And for husbands, it says love. And I think these are two very important words, and I think they explain a lot. Things that are often missing in marriages. I think we live in a world where wives often give the orders and take care of details that men used to do. And I think everything has changed in that regard. I think that respect that wives once had for their husbands is largely gone. And it's just not there, that submission and that willing to just listen and obey. It's just so gone. And I want to go along to here in Ephesians, the fifth chapter, because I think this goes along with it. And of course, it talks about wives loving, I'm sorry, it talks about husbands loving their wives in particular. And I do think in so many cases, if a husband really truly loves his wife, that there's just not anything that she wouldn't do in return. I have a really beautiful story to share from many years ago. Early in our ministry, there was a young couple that came to us. And they just showed up, I think, one Sunday, and we ended up giving them Bible studies at their home, and there were a lot of things we didn't know. We got into the Word with them, and as we were just teaching them little by little, we got to know what had gone on in their life, in their marriage, really. The wife had actually been asking for a divorce, and come to find out she was pregnant with another man's child. But the thing was, the man, even before we met him, started reading the scripture, and God started to show him things. And it was really beautiful, because as he was reading the scripture, he realized that according to God's word, that divorce was not appropriate, that it wasn't God's will. And I don't know exactly where he read, but just keep your hand in Ephesians 5. I do plan to go back there. I'm just not sure. There's quite a few scriptures that this man could have been reading, but let's just turn to Matthew, the 19th chapter once. Just want you to hear this at this moment here. Matthew 19. There are so many misconceptions. And again, we live in a world, marriages are almost done away with, and that's been planned. You know, it's been planned that, you know, marriage would not be a lasting institution. It's such an important one, but, you know, the powers that be here on earth have designated other possibilities, and they don't want marriages to last, and that's the way it's been. Ben, I wish I would have had just a little more time today. My internet is down at home, but I know the statistics would be really high if I was to tell you just how many marriages break up these days. I'm pretty sure well over 50%. And I think if you have children in public schools, you would find out that most of the children probably live with a single parent or maybe a step-parent, you know. Yeah, two dads or whatever. It's really sad. They have pretty much done a good job in trying to abolish marriage. So I just want to set some things straight. If it's not too late in some of your lives, I hope I can save you. So let's look at Matthew 19 here. Here we have the Pharisees coming to Jesus with a question. Let's look at the third verse here of Matthew 19. It says, "The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he, being Jesus, answered and said unto them, Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. And verse 6, Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." Okay, there's our Lord's statement. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And so, okay, the Pharisees are going to ask another question. In verse 7, they say unto him, "Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away?" And this is what Jesus answered. Verse 6, he saith unto them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so." In other words, it was not God's divine will that there be divorcements. Moses allowed it because he said here of the hardness of their hearts. They must have just desired it so severely, so drastically, intently, whatever, here that he granted it. He gave in to their request. But Jesus said from the beginning it was not so. And I do believe Jesus was trying to restore that which was perfect, that which was his will. I think he's trying to restore that, the design that originated with God, that man and woman would be married and be one flesh, and therefore what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. So I believe that was the plan and the purpose of God. And then verse 9, "And I say unto you, Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. So, wow, these are the words of our Lord Jesus, and he's making it pretty clear here that it is not God's will for divorce, and it's not God's will for remarriage after divorce. And he's allowing to put away only for one cause, and he says fornication here. And then he says if they do, it's equivalent to adultery. So I don't know, these are very serious words, and these are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, they are not taken seriously. But you know, the beautiful thing to that story that I was talking about, this young couple, yes, this young man realized that divorce was not appropriate and that he was not going to grant his wife a divorce. And you know what? God got a hold of her heart too. He really did. I saw her receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. She came here. They both were baptized in Jesus' name, and God took care of it. But this man, he was adamant, and he stood by God's word. And even though it was a serious matter, and a lot of men would have given in and not wanted to raise another man's child, but he did it. And you know what? God saved his wife because he loved her enough to just not give in to her wish and to continue with her, even though she had made a serious sin there and committed adultery, but yet he forgave her, and it was beautiful. The Lord did then do a wonderful work in her life too, and I thank the Lord for that beautiful example. So many times people give in. People don't work hard enough to make their marriages work, I truly feel. And, you know, here, as they were asking for every reason, I think divorces are granted for almost every reason these days. And truly, it's not right. But here, let's go to Ephesians now, the fifth chapter. And I just want to just go through some of this because there's more detail here than in Colossians. Okay, let's start with verse 22 here in Ephesians 5. And here it reads, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord." And submit, I do feel like, means to put yourself under. And then it explains, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body." And I believe savior here means provider. I truly, you know, there is not a spiritual control in marriage. There are some religions that go there and try to, you know, say that, you know, it's going to be the husband that's going to call the wives forth at the judgment and all of this. No, that's not scriptural, and that's not what is meant here. But I believe that the man is to be the provider of the physical needs. And then so it continues here, "Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Let's just turn to 2 Corinthians a minute here. And the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians also states about the same thing here. I'm sorry, not... It would be 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. 1 Corinthians 11. Just looking at the third verse here. "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." And then it goes on to talk about the hair covering, yes or no, depending if you're a man or a woman. But anyway, the point that I really want to emphasize here is that here it also states the order here that God ordained. He said that in verse 3, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is a man, and the head of Christ is God." So again, going now back to Ephesians, I believe that emphasizes the order that God wants. He does want the man, the husband, to be in charge of the household. And again, in this generation that we live in this society, it is truly often the women who wear the pants, just literally and also in detail here just by giving the orders and directing, and I'm being very bossy, and I just think this is not according to God's word. It's not according to scripture, and I just want you to notice the order that the Lord has ordained here. Okay, now let's go to the 25th verse here of Ephesians 5. Here it talks about the husbands. It says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify or make it holy, and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." So here, there's a comparison made. It's comparing a love that a husband should have for his wife to the love that Christ has for his church. And we know that Jesus Christ loved us so much that he gave himself for us, that he might sanctify or wash his church, that he might make us clean and cleanse us with the washing of water by the word. Through the waters of baptism, we're sanctified and cleansed. And the reason that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So that's so beautiful, a beautiful representation. But it's also comparing a husband's love for his wife as that same love that Christ gave for his church. I believe that is the highest form of love, the agape love, where it's sacrificial. It's a love that gives without expecting things in return. So this is what Jesus did for his church, for us, those that he died for, and it's so beautiful. But again, I have that comparison there with the husbands to the wives there. And then so looking at verse 28, "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself." So again, it's emphasizing a very unselfish agape love. Verse 29, "For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourish and cherish it, even as the Lord, the church." So what a beautiful comparison here. And then, of course, verse 30, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." And he buys us, and we become partakers in his body. We're all members of the body of Christ when we're born again, and we all have our role in our particular job that he would have us to do in that body, that part that we have to fulfill, whatever the Lord would call us to in particular. And then again, it emphasizes what we just read. "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." So as it was in the beginning, as we just read in the other scripture. And then, of course, he compares it again to his church. Verse 32, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ in the church." And then he ends it by saying in verse 33, "Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." So look at the two things. The same things are emphasized here in this 33rd verse that are emphasized in the third chapter of Colossians. It's talking about a man, a husband, loving his wife even as himself, and then seeing that the wife reverence her husband. In other words, there's that respect, that esteem that needs to be given by a wife. And again, it's so missing in this society. And again, if we're members of the church, we want to put things in order. Regardless of the way that the world is going, it's still important for us in the body of Christ to get to that place where we are living according to God's requirements, what he would have us to know and the way he would have us to act. In 1 Corinthians is also another very beautiful portion of Scripture that I just want to go over a little bit. It's the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, where it talks about charity. Again, that's agape love. That's the highest form of love, that sacrificial love, the love that Jesus had for us, that he would give his life for us. And this 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians emphasizes that great need in the church, in the body of Christ. And it's so important. Let's look at verse 1. It says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity or that agape love, I am become as sounding brass or a tingling cymbal. In other words, even though I would speak with tongues, if I don't have love, it's like nothing, like a dead dull sound or a tinkling cymbal, something that doesn't sound very beautiful at all. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, I mean, all of those wonderful gifts of the Spirit that are important in the body of Christ, but even though I had all of them and yet have not charity, I am nothing. So this shows us how important it is to have charity one toward another. And then verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. So wow, without charity, none of my good works, none of my endeavors are worth anything at all, it's saying here at all. I could give my body to be burned. I could feed the poor. And yet if I do it without love, then it's like nothing. It profits me nothing at all. And then here are some of the characteristics of charity. Verse 4, it says, charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. And then when I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as also I am known. And verse 13, and now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. So this whole chapter 13, it's short, but it emphasizes the tremendous significance of charity and the great importance that it has in the body of Christ. And of course, we were talking about marriage in particular, and again, a man is commanded to love his wife. And I must say, in my own marriage, that was one thing I never had to worry about. I knew David loved me, and I never doubted that. And, it really was wonderful, because sometimes things happened. I mean, people sometimes wrote terrible letters and said really off-the-wall things, and yet I never even gave any credence or thought to things that were ridiculous, because I knew it was impossible. Because I had that, I just had that assurance. I just had no worry or fear at all. And I think that's the way marriage is supposed to be. I believe, indeed, it should be a fact and something that's well-grounded. And again, I'll tell you what, if a man really loves his wife, a wife will be glad to love her husband also. Amen. I want one more thing or two here just to say, one never knows what's ahead when you're married, of course, and, your spouse could become ill, they could become blind, they could become lame, disabled, Lord only knows, and thing is, love does carry you through. And, it just doesn't matter, I just recall just what it was kind of like those last days back about a year ago when David was so sick. And of course, I was tending his feet every day, twice every day usually. And he couldn't eat very well the last few weeks at all, and you really couldn't eat well at all. And so, you know, there were just special things you had to do, you know. I started making smoothies and juicing and just, you know, everything that occurred to me, simple things so that he could have nourishment. But you just don't ever know just what the future holds. None of us ever do. And yet where there's love, it's not going to matter because, you know, there's that willingness to give regardless and that willingness to just go ahead with whatever the need is. It isn't going to matter. And I just thank the Lord. That's the love that Jesus had for us. It doesn't matter in our own lives if you know, we go through hard, difficult things, the Lord still loves us. And, you know, he's so willing to love us that, you know, he's even as the prodigal, or even as the father was to the prodigal son, even when people turn away and spurn his love and go after their own ways and follow after their own wishes, God still is willing to love us and to forgive us. That beautiful parable or story that the Lord Jesus told about the prodigal son, where the father was waiting for that wayward one to come back, that shows the love of our Savior, that he loves us so much, even when people go about and do despite to the kingdom of God and don't fear the Lord as they should, yet when there's true repentance and a true returning, we have a Heavenly Father that loves us and forgives us. That is that agape love, that charity, that love that keeps on giving, even when it seems hard to give. Praise the Lord. Okay, now I think I still have a little time here, and there's another different thing that I wanted to go through tonight. I hope the Lord will help me to do this. Hope I will have time to do this. Let's just turn to Genesis, the sixth chapter. Brother Tim and I went through this the other day, not just a few days ago, because there was a question that came up, and so I had occasion to go over this scripture, and what ends up, I see how it does relate to marriage. Because, okay, just to start my thinking here, another thing, as children of God, we are commanded not to be unequally yoked with sinners. And, you know, that's emphasized in 2 Corinthians, the sixth chapter. Okay, I've got my hand in Genesis 6, but let's just look at 2 Corinthians, the sixth chapter here quickly. Okay, if we start at verse 14, it says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with the infidel, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Okay, that's an important verse here to know. And there's other scriptures that I kind of hope I maybe will get into in order to do this. But it is God's will that we be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And this is, of course, referring to marriage, but it also does refer to, in general, here as Christians. We can't, there's a lot of things we can't do with those that are unbelievers. It just would be a mistake. We don't think the same as those that do not know Christ. And, you know, there are certain relationships that would not be wise to enter into. Because, again, God's changed us, and people that don't know the Lord are going to act and think altogether differently. So it's talking about not being unequally yoked. And of course, I know what happens. Sometimes we come to know the Lord after the fact, after a marriage or whatever relationship has already been given. And then I know it would take a lot of dependence upon the Lord to call that other one onto repentance if it is a relationship that you really can't break. I mean, as such as marriage, of course. But anyway, that is the expectations of God, to not be unequally yoked with sinners. So that being known, then, let's look at Genesis 6. And I'm just going to deal, with the Lord's help, a little bit, I hope I can do this, with the serpent seed doctrine. It's such a misunderstood thing in many cases. And I just want to say, this is something that the Lord began to show me maybe a couple of years ago, and it was pretty exciting. I showed David what God was showing me, and then, boy, together it began to click, and we both found a lot of scriptures. And I'm quite sure when he taught from Hebrews, I think the first chapter, he got into this somewhat. I'm pretty sure he did. But anyway, it was really exciting. You know, it was a subject we thought about but not really got into deeply until that point when God just started to show things to me. But okay, let's look at chapter 6, the first verse. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And then it says in verse 4, There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. Okay, now, there are some that think when it says sons of God that it's referring to angels, seeing the daughters of men, that they were fair and taking them as wives. I truly think this is false. And the premise being, going back to Hebrews, the first chapter, I do not think God ever called an angel a son. And let's just look here at Hebrews, the first chapter. Okay, this is Hebrews, the first chapter, and let's look at verse 4 and 5 here. Being made so much better than the angels, this is, of course, Jesus, the Word, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And then the fifth verse says, For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Okay, that fifth verse here just distinctly declares, it asks actually, unto any of the angels did he say, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? That's absolutely untrue. He never did say that to any of the angels, that they were his son. And of course, we know that Jesus was the begotten Son of God. And that was, it says in the second part of verse 5, And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That was not the relationship that he had with the angels at all. The angels were created beings. They were not begotten. So they were not considered the sons of God. Let's look at the 13th verse here. It says, But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstools, but thy footstool. Again, he did not give the angels that kind of authority to sit on his right hand. When it refers to the right hand, it's talking about authority and power. and we could prove it with scriptures, but right now I'm not sure that I have time to thoroughly go into that. But anyway, that was not the position of the angels. They were not given that authority to sit on the right hand. In other words, they didn't have that privilege until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That was not at all the calling of the angels. But their calling is declared in verse 14. It says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? So that's the duty and job of the angels, are ministering spirits. And it's so beautiful. They are sent forth to minister or to serve those that are heirs of salvation. So they're for God's people. They surround us. They're right here in this room right now. They're ministering spirits. But they're not given positions of authority to sit on the right hand until the enemies would be made God's footstool. Or they were not given the privilege of being begotten at all. Again, like I said, they were created beings. But I feel like this fifth verse here in Hebrews 1 definitely declares that he didn't say it to any of the angels. So let's just know that they are not sons of God. Okay. But on the other hand, God has a people that he does make his sons and daughters. And this is very, very beautiful. God calls us as his own children to be his sons and daughters, his peculiar treasure, his peculiar people. So we are very privileged. Let's look at 1 Peter here. We go to 1 Peter, the first chapter. Look at verse 9. It says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. So we are the privileged ones here. That Holy Ghost that was sent down from heaven, that ghost that was in Jesus Christ, that Jesus gave up so that we might have it, that Holy Ghost that was sent down from heaven was for us, the children of God, to profit by. And the angels desired to look into it. So the Holy Ghost wasn't for God's children at all. But it was for, I'm sorry, the Holy Ghost was not for the angels, but it was for God's children, those that would hear the gospel preached unto them and believe it, the good report. So this is very precious and something to know here. Okay, now, just glancing back here at this sixth chapter of Genesis. Okay, we see this thing. So I hope I established the fact that the sons of God are not angels. But what I do believe is mentioned here, it's God. We know that Adam and Eve initially had two sons. We know they had Cain and Abel. We know the story. We know what happened. We know that Cain did not honor God, and he had hatred in his heart even, and he killed his brother. And so therefore, those first two sons, as far as being part of the promise that God would send a redeemer, would not be qualified. And I have to go back to Genesis, the third chapter, to just show you this. Genesis 3:15, the promise that was made in the garden there after the curses were put on Adam and Eve because of sin entering into the world. But there was a promise in the midst of this. And this is it in verse 15 here of Genesis 3. It says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." So it's telling that there would come a time, and this was declared to the serpent, who was representative of Satan, who had entered into him and had tempted the woman and made her to partake of that forbidden fruit or food, whatever it was. And so in the midst of this, there was a promise that there was going to be a time when the head of Satan would be bruised. And there's another very beautiful portion of scripture from Habakkuk that also discussed this. Okay, it's Habakkuk, and it's the third chapter. And if you look at the 11th verse, it's talking about what happened at Calvary. It says, "The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear. Thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for the salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation unto the neck," Selah. So this is also, again, talking about what is the promise there in Genesis, the third chapter, the 15th verses. And that's what happened at Calvary. The head of Satan was wounded as salvation was brought forth, as Jesus gave his life there on the cross. And also the devils and all that, they were destroyed, their works and all of that. I don't have a whole lot of time to go through this. The next verses also talk about how the devils, how they were stricken. It's a beautiful portion of scripture here in Habakkuk, the third chapter. But anyway, we do know that at Calvary there was that promise that it was fulfilled at that point, that Satan's head was bruised. But anyway, we know that Eve heard that. And surely when Cain was born, and she said in the fourth chapter of Genesis, the first verse, "I have gotten a man from the Lord," that was her hope, that curse would be broken, and that God had given her a seed that would bring forth a promise. But of course, we know that's not what happened. We know that in that fourth chapter of Genesis, as time went on, we know what happened, that Cain felt wrath. He was very wroth, and he was upset because God did not respect his offering, and he did have respect unto Abel's, and then we know that he killed his brother. So God put a curse on Cain. And verse 16 here of this fourth chapter says, "And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden." So then it goes through some of the genealogy of Cain. It tells how he knew his wife and had a son, Bar Enoch, and built a city. And then others are mentioned, his those that followed there on his seed are mentioned there in the fourth chapter. But let's just look at at the end here of this chapter, the 25th verse. It says, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew." So now there's another seed given to Eve and also to Adam, of course. And here's this other child named Seth. And Eve recognized. She said, "For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel." So here's a child that replaced Abel that God graciously gave her because Cain had slew Abel. And look at verse 26. "And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." So Here we have another line. Here in the fourth chapter, we hear of Cain and then his seed, and the line that the bloodline that came forth from Cain is mentioned. But these people, the generations that followed from Cain, did not follow after God. They were, you could say, they were of a wicked seed in that case. But here we have Seth. We have then at the beginning of a godly seed being given again to Adam and Eve as a fulfillment. And of course, it led to the bloodline of Jesus Christ. And of course, in the fifth chapter of Genesis, we see this other generation. We see Seth and those that followed him being mentioned. And so what has happened here, we have two seed lines. One seed line that followed the devil, so to speak. We're children of the devil in that sense. And then we see in the fifth chapter, we see the generations of Adam, and then we see the bloodline that followed after Seth. And there's a difference here. I believe there's a distinct difference. And regarding them, I believe we can consider then the seed that followed Cain to be chosen of the devil, so to speak, and those that were of Seth to be chosen of God. So I do believe if we look at the sixth chapter of Genesis and try to put that together, it says in the second verse that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. What I believe this is referring to, the sons of God, and also if you are to look at Luke, the third chapter in the 38th verse, there's a genealogy there that's quite significant also. And keep your hands there in Genesis 6. Just this one verse here in Luke 3, the 38th verse. It's going through that genealogy. It's actually tracing Joseph on down to Adam. And that last verse there, it says, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. So notice here that Adam is called the son of God. And of course, notice the son that they recognize here as being part of the bloodline that Jesus would come from, came from Seth. So therefore, I truly believe that there in Genesis 6, when it talks about the sons of God, it's talking about the bloodline that followed from Seth, that they were considered the sons of God. And it seems to me that what they are doing here, when they regarded the daughters of men, that they're looking at seed that followed from Cain. And do remember the scripture that I read, that we're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And I believe this is from the beginning. God didn't want those sons of Seth, that godly bloodline, to mingle with the daughters of Cain. And I think this is what happened here in the sixth chapter. And it talks about giants in the land. And again, in the fourth verse, it talks about the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them. The same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. But anyway, I believe that what happened there, there was a mingling of the two seeds. And again, it's not, the seed did not come from fallen angels, but it came, I believe, from those that descended from Cain, mingling with those that came from Seth. And God did not appreciate that. That was not his will. And notice also with Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And of course, the seed that followed these giants and all, if you look at the fifth verse here in Genesis 6, it says, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then it says, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Of course, God was going to destroy man in verse 7, whom I created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping things, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But the beautiful thing here is verse 8, it says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then it says in verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. I believe when it says perfect in his generations, I believe it means that he, in his generations, had not mingled with the seed of Cain. In other words, he was from the bloodline of Seth and had not mingled, as the description is earlier in this sixth chapter, in the second verse. So that's why God could say that he was a just man and perfect in his generations, and that he walked with God, because he hadn't allowed that to happen, that he had been unequally yoked with unbelievers. So that I hope, I going through this rather quickly, I just hope you see what I'm trying to say here. But in emphasis with Christian marriage and what God would ordain, I hope we can see how important it is for us to not mingle with unbelievers. And God has, as I read that scripture from 2 Corinthians, and there's other places I wish I could go. I think I will go to Isaiah 52, just as I'm getting ready to close here. Isaiah 52 says, "Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean." God wants his people to be cleaned. And of course, we're circumcised in our hearts under the new covenant. It's not the fleshly thing that was required under the law, but we're circumcised in our hearts. And God wants us not to be defiled, and he wants us to be clean. He wants us, as Zion, being the church, to put on those beautiful garments. And because that holy city, the unclean is not going to come into that holy city, that beautiful city that will come out of heaven, out of God, from God, that new Jerusalem. It's not going to be defiled. It's not going to be impure. It's not going to be unholy at all. Those that have been washed in the blood of the Lamb will be those that will live and reign with Jesus in his kingdom, that heavenly kingdom that is forthcoming for his people. Praise the Lord. There are a lot of places I could go, but I am truly out of time. But in closing, I think I would like to close with 1 Peter, the second chapter. This is so beautiful. It says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." See, God has called us. He's called us as his own peculiar treasure, and he uses that word in scriptures. Here, he calls us a peculiar people, a special people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a chosen generation. It's such a privilege to be called forth by the Lord out of darkness into his glorious light. It's such a privilege. We were not his people in earlier times, in the past, but now, because he called us into his marvelous light, we are his people. And truly, he does want us to live according to his rules, his ways. He wants us to put on Christ and to be ambassadors for him. As I have been speaking these last weeks, I would just like to stop with this third chapter here from Colossians. It says in the first verse, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." And the second verse, "Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." See, all of this whole chapter reflects the way our life changes when we truly give our life to the Lord, when we become his own peculiar treasure. And he doesn't want us to mix and mingle with the world. He wants us to stand out as his own children and proclaim the light the light of God needs to be in us. There has to be a difference so those that are in darkness can see that light and come to the Lord Jesus. And truly, that's why he changes us. We rise to be with Christ. He changes our lives so that we are truly different, and our goals, our ambitions, our desires are all different. And if that is the case, we're going to set our affections on things above and not on things on the earth. For as we earlier studied, we are dead. We are dead to the old life, to the old ways, to the sin that once we were involved with. And our life now, though, is hid with Christ and God. So it is such a privilege. It is such a joy. God doesn't want us to be like the world. We need to be representatives of his kingdom. We need to remember that he bought us with his own blood, and that we are to live for him. This world is not our home, but we are all headed for a heavenly kingdom, a kingdom where God is Lord of lords and God of gods, and the great one that we will love and serve all the days forever and ever, as long as life continues. Of course, it would be for eternity, but that is our privilege as God's children. And I pray, oh, that we can all represent God and live for him accordingly. Praise the Lord.